You have a Bible, please open to Jonah chapter 1. That's where we'll be this morning, carrying on with our story of the reluctant prophet, the disobedient prophet. I'm going to read the text. We're going to start in verse 4, and we're actually going to go all the way through to 16. This is what I love about the Old Testament, so much narrative. Verse 4, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, the day of your Son, in which we gather in his name to glorify you and worship you. Lord God, to sing your praises, to call upon you as our Lord, to hear your word preached to us and sung to us and prayed in our midst. I pray, God, that as we open this story now, that you would work through the ministry of Jonah to these sailors and these sailors to Jonah, that you would might enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we might come to know you better, to fear you more, to worship you aright, and to repent of our sins. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Now, I'm just going to give you my take on the overall story and then tell you what the story is all about. That's the plan. What is going on with the story, and what is the purpose of the story? Jonah has fled. He thinks that he has gotten beyond the reach of the living God, but he certainly has not. The God who created and sustains the universe then hurls the wind. And the way that the story is very vibrant. In Hebrew, it has a very different feel in Hebrew. All these things seem to have actions, like the boat seems to speak for itself at times, the wind speaks for itself. There's a lot going on here, and that's kind of why I want to do it this way. When it says he hurls the wind, it's the same. Remember when Saul hurled the spear at David? It's the same language. It's as if God in heaven, in those old pictures, it's crass, I know, of Zeus hurling lightning down at people. And that's sort of like what's going on here. God hurls the wind at this little boat. Now, this attack directly on the boat fills the sailors full of fear. Now, imagine if you are an experienced sailor, the kind of storm that actually causes you to experience fear has got to be tremendous. This is one of those little side topics that I cannot get enough of. I've been studying all things wooden boats and seas for many years, and it's so funny to read stories where these terrible storms and landlubbers are falling overboard by the dozen, and the normal sailors are just walking around on the boat smoking their pipe. So to have a storm that actually frightens sailors has got to be quite a tremendous storm, and it is, because God himself is attacking this little boat. The boat is personified. It threatens to break up. The word threatening actually is a word used in Hebrew to indicate intention or planning. The boat's like, look at this storm. I'm going to just crack up now. I'm going to just dissipate into a bunch of boards because I cannot even handle what's happening. And what this actually echoes is Isaiah coming before the face of God on his throne and his vision, and him feeling this sense of disillusion. I am undone, because look at the Lord, look at his might, look at his power, look at his glory. Peter has a similar experience before Jesus. When Jesus and him have this exchange, he says, listen, I'm a man, I'm unclean, don't touch me. He has the same sense that Isaiah and this boat have of, I cannot come near, I cannot handle, I'm undone by your holiness. This is how the boat is reacting to the storm. The sailors, in their fear, do what pagans do. They turn to their idols. They turn to their local tribal gods to save them, throwing over their cargo even to sacrifice even their financial well-being in the hopes of saving their own lives. And during all of this, where is Jonah? Now the captain, mindful of his responsibility to a passenger, I'm sure he's standing there, he's got a lot on his mind. We just jettison the cargo. Everybody's crying out in all their foreign tongues, their foreign gods. And he's like, oh yeah, you know, maybe I should check on my passenger. Now, I don't know about you, but that the passenger down in the hold would be the last thing on my mind. But what starts to happen here is we see the character of the captain and the sailors. The captain, with everything that he has going on, goes down below to find out how his passenger is doing and is quite startled to find him sleeping. Then the captain tells Jonah to arise and cry out, which is exactly what God had commanded him to do in the beginning of the story. Jonah is being called to faithfulness through the means of a storm and now a Gentile. He was supposed to go to the Gentiles and tell them what God said, and instead you have a Gentile telling Jonah what God said. Then something interesting happens. Like most men, the sailors cast lots to determine who is to blame. Now this is a big philosophical idea. It's called mimetic violence by some. Gerard is a philosopher who talks about this. James talks about it in the scriptures, envy, right? When you have something I don't have, and it's not just that I want it for myself, but I now want to do you harm because you have what I don't have. And tied up in this is people always trying to figure out who's to blame, right? After World War I, the Germans had a terrible republic, and they didn't know who to blame, and Hitler came along and said, I know who to blame. It's the Jews, right? This is the kind of thing that plays out all the time. And what we try to do is we try to find someone to sacrifice the one so that the rest of us can survive. And this is something that's just in the psyche of man since the fall. And what's interesting, for a moment, it seems like that's what the sailors are doing. Who do we blame for this? And once they figure out it's Jonah, it's fascinating that they don't just go down there with a shank and do him in and throw him overboard, because that's normally how this kind of process works. Find out who to blame, and let's destroy them, and then these bad things will stop happening to us. And this is like pagan ritualism 101. But again, that's not what they do. They go, and they then begin to debate with him. They say, okay, explain who you are. What is going on with you? And he tells them, and even though they're filled with fear, they still don't throw him overboard. Then they ask him, what are we going to do? And he says, throw me overboard. And they say, these guys are so good, even though they're Gentiles, they refuse to just hurl this guy overboard, right? He's more valuable to them than their cargo was. Human life is more valuable to them than the cargo, even. Now, the confession that Jonah makes reveals his own hypocrisy. It reveals the depths of his self-delusion. I serve this God who sits in heavens, who made the earth and the dry land, but you know what? I'm going to sneak away on this boat. So we can see how hypocritical he is. The sailors, however, respond with a deeper religious fear. They first risk their own lives to save him and then call upon God for guidance and cleansing before actually obeying this command that they don't want to obey by hurling him into the sea. And isn't this the Christian life, right? God commands us to do something that our flesh doesn't want to do, and obedience to the living God is doing it anyway. And so these sailors do not want to throw him overboard. But this is what God has commanded them to do through his prophet, and so they obey. And so what you have is these thankful men now, after the storm goes away, in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him, vowing to him, speaking with him. They are in his presence, and where is Jonah? Descending further and further and further away from God. Now, this story addresses fear. It addresses repentance. but it also addresses the problem of evil. And what I found consistently in commentaries is that people had to deal with this question because it comes up in the minds of readers. You know, what did these poor sailors ever do where they're going through all of this terrible stuff because of Jonah? Doesn't it seem wicked of God that God has a problem with Jonah, and so now what he's going to do is he's going to cost these men nearly their lives and their well-being? Because once you row that boat back to shore and you don't have any cargo, that is going to be a massive problem for them. Their problems are only just beginning. So why would God do this to them? Now here, God's controversy with one man breaks out violently against the life of the others who have no knowledge of the events of Jonah's disobedience. They do not share immediately in his guilt. And the reason for this is that sometimes calamity befalls one man in God's pursuit of his soul, and multitudes are taken up in the drama, revealing their own individual struggles. Though not conspirators with Jonah and his specific personal sins, there are multitudes of their own, as seen in their active and furtive idolatry, right? It's not as if these are innocent men in strict biblical sense, because as soon as this terrible thing happens to them, we see that they all start turning to idols. So though they're innocent in one sense, Jonah is guilty, it really, in reality, reveals they're all guilty, actually. Who cares if bad things happen to these guys? They're idol worshipers. And so this helps us, I think, in our own circumstances. In our own circumstances. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we have to keep that in mind, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All are guilty, and God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. All of us have sinned and fallen short of short of the glory of God, and yet God desires salvation for us all. The discipline of one may cause a panic in others, but the aim in both situations is the same. Jonah knows exactly why this is happening to him. The sailors have no idea why this is happening to them. But the purpose of God is the same in each case. Repent and turn to me. So whether you know why your circumstances are happening or whether you don't know why the circumstances are happening, the purpose of both is to say, I am a sinner. God is not. I love him. I serve him. I worship him. As commentator Hugh Martin puts it, no doubt the leading aim, the immediate divine design of this particular storm was to arrest and chastise a particular offender. But all were offenders. And while pursuing one special end, God might combine with it various subsiding purposes, and in connection with this leading one, he might gain them also. 10,000 times 10,000 purposes lay in the prosecution of God's providence. In a single hour, let alone a single day. I've said it before, Piper, you know, God is doing 10 million things in your life. You're maybe aware of three of them. And what's very common now is especially this week, things happen. There was anything interesting on TV this week? Okay. So was anyone else sitting there thinking like me, like, why? What is this happening to us for? Right? You look at circumstances, you're like, why has this come upon us? Why has this war come upon us? And, right? I mean, like, literally on my bingo card, I did not have Hamas and Israel and Russia and Ukraine, and now, like, NATO is expanding. They're doing all these things, and I just wonder, why? Why is this happening to us? And the honest to God truth, it doesn't really have anything to do with you, and get over yourself, right? This has nothing to do with you. But perhaps all of this turmoil, these storms that are being hurled, The purpose of them, even if you can't figure out why it's happening, is the same. Repent of your sins, turn from your idols, and turn to the living God. It's fascinating to me how we attempt to see behind the curtain and figure out why God is doing what he's doing, instead of it causing us simply to, okay, you know what? He's the God in heaven. He made the seas. He made the earth. He is the one who made all of this stuff, who's in charge of all this stuff, and I don't know why this is happening, but I know what I am supposed to do. Right? That kind of steadfastness is what we need in an age like ours and a place like ours. We might, without realizing it, be the guilty instruments who are the means of deeply frightening others. Right? We have one of those anti-motivational poster things on my fridge, and it says, you know, sometimes your life serves simply as an example to others of what not to do. Right? You might be the cause of some terrifying stuff for others. You also might just be taken up in the chastisement of one that has absolutely nothing to do with you. That doesn't immediately result from your own disobedience, but it nevertheless is meant to reveal your own idolatry and sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 8. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now what we could do is change the words. Right? If you're being chastised by the Lord or not chastised by the Lord, what is the purpose? To live under the Lord. Right? If you go in a text like that, you easily, to just help your imagination with these things, start switching out the words. Right? If I suffer or if I don't suffer. If I'm joyous or if I'm not joyous. And you start to see, no matter what, the purpose is the same. We are the Lord's. Everyone is an instrument of God's self-revelation. God reveals to the world that he is the Lord of creation, of the cosmos, of the heavens, the earth, the nations, nature, and the individual life. In this story, he uses what? A wind, a boat, sailors, Jonah. All of them are taken up into this drama where the purpose of it is verse 9. The purpose of this story is verse 9, where Jonah says, I serve, and right, and he tells us who the true and living God is. Now, the boat is supposed to learn this, the wind is supposed to learn this, the sailors are supposed to learn this, Jonah is supposed to learn this. Everyone is supposed to learn the same lesson, no matter what their role is in the story. Simplistic cause and effect, blowhard commentary about God's purposes and current events must be rejected by us. God's ways are not ours. His view is 360. He stands above creation, outside of time, and because he made it all, he controls it all. All people have fallen short, and God pursues everyone, sorting as he goes. The story of the world is not about one single human, but includes every single human. Okay, the story of God redeeming the world is not about one single human, but includes every single human. Okay, now what is this message actually about? Now, what I like about stories like this is the text actually tells us. Right? There's something here that should, when you're reading, go ding, 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 ding. In verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 16, it talks about fear. It uses the same word, but it has two different meanings. The sailors are afraid. Jonah says he's afraid. Then they're more afraid. Then they're even more afraid. And this is what the story is about, the role of fear. Because we don't just serve the God of all hope. We don't just serve the God of all wealth. We don't just serve the God of all joy, the God of all goodness, the God of all grace. We serve the God of all fear. He is the one that sends the fear, the things that we fear. He is the thing that we ought to fear above those things that he sends to us. He's the one who sends the storm, and he is more terrifying than the storm. And I mean, this all is about Jesus. There is Jesus. He is the incarnate one sleeping in a boat. Okay, he was the whirlwind that came to Job, that terrified Job. And yet, as an incarnate second person of the Trinity, he's sleeping in a boat, and he's not scared of the storm because he is more terrifying than the storm. And this is the God that we serve. And so most of us, I mean, if you're men, if you're American modern men, right, we don't fear anything. Come on. We do not understand the role of fear in the Christian life. We don't understand it in existence. We think, right, we talk about the problem of evil, the problem of pain, the problem of fear. And for God, there's no problem. And this story says, okay, you want to know how to deal with fear? Well, read Jonah. Read the book of Jonah, and he will explain to you in verses 4 through 16 of the first chapter the purpose of fear and how to respond to fear and what fear is ultimately supposed to do. The fear of the sailors bookends the passage because fear is at the heart of the Christian life, just as it's at the heart of this story. Amid our various circumstances, our fears reveal our idols to us, but our fear also reveals the true God of heaven and earth, who is greater than both and controls both. The greater fear that comes from this knowledge leads us to true covenant faithfulness and fellowship and worship of the real and true God. Now, I mean, when you hear it put like that, you're like, sign me up for some fear. No. Right? We still, like, is the diagnosis that you all need more fear in your lives? No, see, you're shaking your head. And in one sense, that is true. But what I love about the story is, in another sense, what all of you need is a great deal more fear in your lives. So how does God use fear? Well, we first learn that amid our various circumstances, the fear that God sends into our lives reveals to us the idols that we serve. Now, fear, in the sense of terror, is a formidable part of the Bible as far as man in the fallen world. While the Bible offers no psychology of fear, we can categorize the images in the Bible about fear as the things that cause fear, the physical results of fear, the biblical characters caught in moments of absolute terror. The origin of the fear in the Bible can be traced to Adam after the fall when he responds to God by saying, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Now, I'm going to get metaphysical on you all for a moment, but let's think about this for a second. He walked in the cool of the day with him and God's presence was no problem. Now he has sinned and he has fallen, and the first thing he says is, your presence causes fear. Now, if we do our little biblical, like, let's think about this now, okay? So the heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere you go, right, the one who made this whole world is being revealed to us in our circumstances, in nature, in one another, in the scriptures. And so think about now, the presence of God causes man to fear, and where do we go where we do not come into the presence of God? And thus, fear is our constant companion. Now, Christ comes and he shows us, right? Perfect love casts out fear. Now that is like a solution. I'm just going to dangle that out there because we always have to have some object of hope to which we're running. But I want to talk about the fact that if you say you are not afraid, you are a liar. If you say that you are not full of fear all the time, and you may call it this and you might call it that, you might mask it with this and mask it with that, but we, all of us, since the fall, are terribly afraid. And I don't think we realize how much fear motivates us in our everyday life. It is no exaggeration to say that after the terrifying moment in the garden, humanity has lived with a constant companion of fear down to this day. Fear is the natural response of fallen man to the presence of God and to any other, right, and all the ways he manifests himself to us. And this is what happens. As soon as you come in contact with something you can't control, that fear comes up and chokes your heart, chokes your mind, chokes your heart, like your emotions. It just chokes you. Anytime we come in contact, we can't fear, or with something we can't control. Because what it's revealing to us is the one who sits in the heavens who we cannot control. And this is part of it. Everywhere we go, everything we do, this fear is there. When man is afraid, he turns to those things that he thinks will alleviate his fear, mask his fear, or get rid of the thing that is causing him to fear. These idols protect us or distract us or distort reality so that we're not afraid, right? A drunk person isn't afraid of much because his reality is so distorted, he doesn't really know what's going on, right? Somebody high as a kite isn't really afraid of much, right? They'll jump off a roof, they'll run in front of cars, they'll attack police officers. They're not afraid of much. The rest of us, right, if we're not into that kind of thing, what do we do when we're afraid? You know what would make us more secure is if we had more money. Do you know what? I would really sleep better at night if we just got new tires on the car for that trip next week, and I just knew that this was handled and this was handled. Like, we get filled with fear, and so we start turning to all kinds of economic things, entertainment things, other idols to try to protect us from the thing that we're afraid of. You know, if I have enough money in the bank, when I get old and sick, I will have no problems. Okay, well, let's appeal to the older people in the room. Is that true? Right? This is what happens. When we are afraid, it shows us what we worship, and it should show us. Is your first move what? Your heart is filled with fear. What is the first thing you do? And that should tell you something. And that's why God sent that fear to you. Now, Bertrand Russell is a philosopher who's very important. He's very big in conservative American political thought. And he's an atheist, actually. And this is just, I love this man, because he gave us this beautiful quote right here. This is what he says. I'm not going to go down to hell and hug him, but I wish someday that I could thank him for this. He said, "Religion is based mainly on fear. Fear of the mysterious, fear of defeat, fear of death. Fear is the basis of the whole thing. ... Science can help us to get over this craven fear in which mankind has lived so long." Oh, so we all in our fear turn to religion, and then you should try science because that's the thing that helps you with your fear. And I'm like, oh, look at that right there. Bertrand, were you listening to what you yourself said? Fear reveals the objects of our faith. In spite of what they say, 90% of chronic patients who see today's physicians have one common symptom. Their trouble did not start with a cough or chest pain or hyperacidity. In 90% of the cases, the first symptom was fear. This is the opinion of a well-known American internist as expressed in a roundtable discussion on psychosomatic medicine. This is also the consensus of a growing body of specialists. Fear of losing a job, of old age, of being exposed. Sooner or later, this fear manifests itself as a clinical symptom. Sometimes the fear is nothing more than a superficial anxiety. Sometimes it is so deep-seated that the patient himself denies its existence and makes the rounds of doctor to doctor, taking injections, hormones, tranquilizers, tonics, and an endless search of relief. People are, right, the thing that starts it is fear. How much of our current medical system, especially now, right, in the current situation where there's so much to be afraid of, how many of those people are going to the doctor because the problem that they have is actually fear, but they think the pills that they're going to get or the tonic they're going to get is going to save them? To survive, the fearful are willing to make sacrifices and try cure after cure. Remember, these guys are like, hey, we're going to pray to our gods. Oh, that doesn't work. Let's throw this stuff overboard. And they go through a great deal of self-sacrifice in order to save themselves from the thing they're afraid of. Now, COVID, anyone? Right? Call out to your gods, the gods of science. And that doesn't work. Now we're going to all lose a great deal of our accumulative financial wealth in order to just get this thing to stop. This is what people do. Commentator Philip Carey says, there are, of course, practical things that sailors can do, and they do not neglect to do them. They respond to the hurling of the wind and the storm as best they can by hurling away the cargo, which is the whole point of their voyage. It is a matter of priorities. When the ship is about to go down, your values get clarified. What do they value? Well, oddly, they value their own lives. But what we come to see in the life of these sailors is they, for some reason, value Jonah. And what you see in this kind of thing is the sort of soft ground pre-conversion that happens to a lot of people. Why do they care about Jonah so much? Right? Stab him and throw him overboard. Seems easy. And what's funny is in the British Navy, there would be in ships guys they called, oh, he is a Jonah. And they would literally murder these people. Because they thought somehow they're so superstitious, something terrible is happening to us because we have a Jonah on board. Funny enough, they also thought the same thing if a woman was on board. Yeah. That's why they would never take women to sea. But imagine, this term now is used in the exact opposite way that these guys are using it. Right? They're not going to sacrifice this guy for no reason. They're going to try to save him, even though they know he's the cause of the storm. Once they come to realize what is causing it, they react with nobility, I think, with grace and patience. And it reveals where they're at. People in their fear have their idols revealed. They reveal their priorities. They reveal their idols to appease the false gods of government and science and health. This is what we saw during COVID. It's very, very common in our day. Now, fear is natural. I want to be very clear about this. Fear is not an unnatural thing. Fallen man experiences fear. It happens to all of us. Circumstances beyond our control are like standing before a whirlwind. Right? Have you guys ever been driving down the road in the rain? Hello, you're from Seattle. And then you hit one of those, you know, you're going maybe 75, 80 when you shouldn't. And then you hit one of those patches of water and the car just totally, you're like, whew, I'm just out in the ether here. And that is what happens to us whenever there is a circumstance that we can't control. Now, the problem is we know, Isaiah said it, he was mocking the Babylonians because he said even the Babylonian gods couldn't prevent themselves from going into exile. He's like, yeah, look, the Babylonians are being hauled off now, and the people are taking up their false gods and running with them because the false gods can't do anything for themselves. Right? The false gods can't do anything for anyone who's afraid. They can't do anything for themselves even. But fear is meant to get us to look beyond the circumstances themselves. You're supposed to say, okay, there's something greater than this that I can't control. The idea of these circumstances that cause fear is to get our minds to go beyond the circumstances to something beyond, something bigger, something further out. Fear reveals the true God of heaven and earth, who is greater than both and in control of both. Now, the Lord hurled the storm, and the sailors hurled the cargo into the sea amidst their cries for deliverance, but where was Jonah all this time? He had lain down and fallen asleep. Now, the word for sleep here, see, people think, oh, he has so much faith in God, he just rested. But no, see, in Hebrew, the word that they use for sleep here is the same word used for Adam in Genesis 2:21 when it's this sort of drug-induced sleep for surgery that he went under. That sleep is different than the normal sleep of people. The same word is used in Proverbs 10:5 and 19:5 to describe the slothful, right? They're just unable to rise from their bed. It is used as the deep visionary trance of Daniel in Daniel 8:18. It is used to describe the deep sleep of Sisera, who didn't hear Jael drawing near to deliver the death blow in Judges 4:21. Right? He was sleeping so hard, he didn't notice the petite little thing walking up with the giant spike and hammer. So this is how Jonah is sleeping, right? It's like surgery. It's like the slothful. It's like a trance. It's like something is sneaking up on him to kill him. He's slothfully sleeping so deeply that he's not even aware of the storm, the activity on board, or the captain approaching. The captain must have been quite surprised to find him asleep while everybody else is frantic. And as I said, the captain here shows concern. Jonah is asleep. He's disinterested in the trouble of his fellow travelers, just as he's disinterested in the welfare of Nineveh, but the sailors are interested in his welfare. So who's more righteous? Right? Don't answer, it answers itself. Despite Jonah's condition and apathy, though, what lies at the center of this whole entire story, as I said, is verse 9. Both the chiastic and exact balance of number of Hebrew words. Now, this story you could break into a chiastic structure, which puts verse 9 right in the middle. Also, if you count up the Hebrew letters or words, this falls exactly in the middle of those words. And this is one of those things about the Bible that is just stunning to me. Oh, the center, the heart of the story comes in exactly the middle. The heart of the heart is the heart. Okay. So Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is a table here set amid enemies, a feast of truth. The sailors hear this and they're like, oh, wait a minute. You have angered that God. That's why there's a storm. And it is this moment. Now they're really afraid. Because, what do you do against that God? For the first time in the story here, Jonah has spoken, and with the Lord, the God of heaven, Jonah places himself squarely in the mainstream of Israelite theology. It's really funny. You wake him up from a dead sleep, and he's able to just rattle off the creed. Now, the reference to the sea and the dry land recalls Genesis 1, right? That's a God. He made the seas and separated the waters and made the dry land. And it's clear that he's talking about the God of the heavens and the earth. This is very creedal language that he's using, just like our creed begins with, we believe in a God, right, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, whatever his problems are, true knowledge doesn't seem to be one of them. Now, while the sailors do not ask about his religious preference, it's funny, he doesn't actually answer most of the questions that they ask him. He volunteers this confession of faith, and I think it's so funny. Why does he say this? They ask him some questions, but he doesn't answer those questions. He just stands up and he says this statement of faith. And he doesn't want to proclaim God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to bear God's message, but he can't help himself. This is what he declares to them. I serve the actual God, the God who made all this. He is a prophet despite himself. He wants no part in the conversion of Gentiles to the true worship of Israel's God, and yet God forces him into a situation in which a single sentence is the means to opening the hearts of the sailors. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, we're going to look at verses 14 to 17. And this is a famous passage from Paul. It helps us understand what's happening here in the hold of the ship. It says there, verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have never who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And so these men have never heard. And how are they going to hear unless someone sends someone to them? And so what you have is Jonah attempting to run away from God and not proclaim God's word, and God flips it on his head. It's like, well, fine, you don't want to preach over there, I'll get you to preach over here. God forces him into a situation in which a single sentence opens their hearts. Faith comes through hearing, and how will the heathen hear unless one is sent? And so Jonah's plan to run away becomes God's plan, is part of God's plan, for these men to actually hear the gospel preached. Jonah's message fills them with a kind of fear that they have never known. Jonah cannot escape his calling. The word of the Lord will be effectual even if it is preached despite Jonah's desire to disobey. He is a tool in God's hand who will glorify himself with him, whether the tool is struggling or not. I mean, now imagine if you're going to go out in your yard and weed, and you've got the trowel in your hand and it's fighting back, right? Like, that's what I imagine here. Like, Jonah's like, I will not be a tool in your hands. I'm going over there, and he's wiggling away. But God has a firm enough grip on the entire world that he can put Jonah right where he wants Jonah to tell these men who he is. All the sailors had been praying to their plethora of local tribal gods, and here asleep in the hold is a servant of the God who made the sea and the dry land. They are confronted with a much larger, more powerful deity. We think of Isaiah chapter 40. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Psalm 95, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in its storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. At the revelation of this truth, the sailors are now exceedingly afraid, because their fear has a fixed source. It's one, right? I mean, if you hear a noise in the night and you don't know what made it, are you slightly afraid when you go? Like, let's go find out what this, well, I'm talking hopefully to the men, right? There is a moment, even me, right? I get out the gun and racket and, okay, I'm a little afraid of what I might have to shoot. Now, how much more afraid am I going to be if I find out there's actually a bear, right? There's one kind of fear where I'm like, I don't know what's going on. Oh, then someone tells me, well, there's a bear in your back room. Oh, I'm going to need a bigger gun, right? I mean, there's a moment where that actually is more terrifying than not knowing. They are more afraid, I think, because before they didn't know, and now they know exactly who to fear. And they're like, this God is big. This God is powerful. Look at what he's doing to this disobedient wretch over here. They're responding this way. They'd cast lots. They wanted to know who was guilty. They wanted to identify who to blame. They realize that Jonah has offended the God who he says he serves. So in Jonah 1:10, if we go back there, looking at it again, it says, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They exclaim, what is this that you have done? Now, they know that he is guilty. This was God's statement to Eve in the garden. This is his statement to Cain after killing his brother. This is Samuel's statement to Saul after Saul's sacrilege. What is this that you have done? This is a statement people make when they know they are talking to a guilty party. The sailors know his guilt and can see that this God he declares to be the maker of the sea and the land must control both because he's using both to get at this disobedient servant. Jonah has disobeyed God. Jonah's discipline is their destruction. They can see the power and justice of this God, and that is why they're now exceedingly afraid. They see and they believe. It all has come together, and they now experience a greater and deeper fear. As Rich Lusk and Yuri Brateau, they have a commentary on the book of Jonah called The Reluctant Prophet. And they write, God sent prophet after prophet to Israel, and still Israel showed no sign of repentance. But these Gentiles get one prophet who utters one sentence of biblical testimony and immediately fall on their faces in repentance. The roles reverse themselves. The Gentiles model a proper response to God's word. And that's what we see. We see that the greater fear that has come upon them leads them into covenant faithfulness, into fellowship, and to worship. Jonah tells them to hurl him into the sea like they did the cargo, to use him as a scapegoat. He doesn't think very much of them, does he? He doesn't think very much. He thinks that they're going to just chuck him overboard. Well, what do they care about me? What's fascinating is how insulting that is. They care a great deal about him. Now, unlike him, right, a fellow human, even a guilty human, is not mere baggage to be tossed overboard. They try harder to save Jonah, even against the God that they now know they can't defeat. And it says they rowed hard. Now, it's actually funny because the word there is dig. And it's as if they're trying to dig their own, they're willing to dig their own graves to save Jonah. I mean, do they really think they're going to get very far? The self-sacrifice further reveals their superior spiritual state over against Jonah's selfish disobedience. Now, verse 16 serves as a kind of postscript, reporting on the actions of the men on board the ship. Two other times the sailors had been afraid, first because of the storm and then after hearing Jonah's confession. But this last fear, in verse 16, it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This sense of fear is not to be simply afraid. This fear is the kind that the Bible describes as the proper attitude of reverence and honor towards the living God. Holy fear is God-given, enabling men to reverence God's authority, obey his commandments, and to hate and shun all evil. It is, moreover, the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom is the secret of uprightness and a feature of the people in whom God delights. So the fear they have, right? Jonah said he had this fear, does he? Is he afraid of God? Is he honoring God? No, they say they are filled with this fear, and what are they doing? They're doing all the things God wants them to do. Psalm 147, verse 11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, we read there, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now think, when you walked in here today, would you have said the whole duty of man is to fear God? Well, and this goes on to say that, well, you know why you ought to? It's because you're going to stand and answer for everything. Now, this is the kind of Christianity that our people in this country hate, generally speaking. You're telling me that I ought to fear him because one day I'm going to stand before him and he's going to look at me with his judgy eyes? Yes. Yes. You think COVID is scary, right? You think the stock market, how it's going up and down, is scary. You think another Biden presidency is scary. You don't know anything about fear. And what God wants revealed to us is him who already stands above it all, who we will stand before, and he will judge what we have done. Fearing God in the Old Testament refers to a terror or dread of God, as in Genesis 3:10, but it most often refers to an awe and reverence of him, like Job before the whirlwind. Right, Job has all these questions. God finally shows up. It's very terrifying, and he doesn't answer any question. He simply reveals himself, and Job is afraid. And Job says, "Okay, I'm gonna stop talking now. You are the living God." And that is the kind of fear that we're talking about. God doesn't want you down here just like sweating, losing weight, all your hair going gray because you're just you're just so full of fear. That's not what we're talking about. No, you think, okay, wait, he made everything. He's in charge of everything. He's going to judge everything. Oh, no. Oh, no. Hey, God, what can I... God, let's talk. Let's talk. Right? And then he's got you right where he wants you. Then he's got you engaged in a conversation with him. Joshua makes it very clear, and also Kings, to fear Yahweh means to serve him faithfully. If you go to Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, it says there, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it begins with fear. He says, fear him. Serve him. You choose. It's either the gods your parents served wherever they came from, or it's the gods of the lands in which you now live, or it's serving and fearing the living God. Those are your options. Now, all of you came from somewhere else. What gods did your people worship? What gods were here before we got here? Now, you have either of those options, or you have fearing and worshiping the true and living God who made all of this and is in control of all of this and who will judge all of this. Godly fear stimulates the believer to seek holiness and is reflected in his attitude towards fellow Christians. Now tell me this doesn't sound like the sailors. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In Ephesians 5:21, I'm going to read from the Authorized Version because it's better, frankly. It says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, does this sound like the sailors? Yes. Does it sound like Jonah? Oh, no. And so what is God willing to do to get Jonah back? At any cost to Jonah, any cost to anyone around Jonah, right? What is God willing to do to get him back? And what does he require of him? Well, look at the sailors. Jonah confessed his fear in God, but the sailors don't just believe it, they obey it. It's not just that their deeds are right, or their creeds are right, their deeds are also right. So Jonah says, "I believe this," and he's not doing it. They're just learning what to believe, and yet they're doing it. And this is what Paul was talking about, where in the heart of some Gentiles, the law is there and righteousness is there, and they're just waiting for someone to tell them the missing piece. That's why we go out in the world and we're like, listen, you think your circumstances are fearful. There's a lot to be afraid of. And you're constantly afraid. You're constantly turning to no gods and false gods to distract yourselves and to save yourselves from the things that you're afraid of. But there is one who is to be more greatly feared because he made all of these things, he controlled all of these things, and he's judging all of these things. The sailor's fear expresses itself in action. The sailors' fear is genuine because they are acting upon it. Now, this is the other thing. Like, you don't hear this and think, okay, now I'm afraid of this God. Now I'm afraid of this God, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to sit in my fear. I'm going to sit there, and I'm just going to think how fearful this whole thing is. This is terrible news, Mike. And I'm just going to go home, and I'm going to be afraid. No, that is not the point, right? Look at the sailors. What are they doing, right? They're not looking, right? Now they know who to blame, and are they like, okay, fine, let's kill him? No. They care about him. They're willing to sacrifice themselves for a guilty party. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for a guilty party? Right? And this is the church right now. Are we willing to sacrifice what we have and who we are in order to save guilty people? Because how many, I mean, for me in my household, you know what I would probably do in my flesh? Right? Scuttle that guy. Whack him over the head with a piece of wood. Be like, all right, let's go, guys. Let's go back and see if we can get any of that cargo floating in the water. And this is the church right now, right? The boat is being attacked. Why? Because God doesn't like what's going on. And are we down asleep in the hold? Or are we like the sailors who are like, oh my gosh, what's happening? Coming to this revelation of who God really is, working hard to serve him, working hard to dedicate ourselves to him, working hard to save even the guilty. Because these are the options here before us. Jonah's story offers a rich understanding of repentance. God disciplines with the blows of his providence, but only his word can truly transform us. Idolatry creates substitute gods. That's what it does. Idolatry creates substitute gods, and the fear is the driving force behind it. You will worship the thing that causes the fear, either the fear to go away or to numb you to the fear. Repentance substitutes the true and living God for the idols. It places God back on the throne of your heart. It places him back on his throne in heaven. It says, you know what? Right? What is their prayer? Their prayer is like, you've done whatever pleased you. They're resigned to God doing what God is going to do, even though they don't understand it. And they're asking him to forgive them. And then they're going and they're worshiping him and making vows to him. They've turned from the idols. They've turned from the false gods. They've turned from all the things that they were trying to use to get rid of the fear to the one who's greater than their fears. Repentance is turning from idolatry. Faith is turning to the living God. God uses fear to encourage us along this path. Through this passage, the sailors came to realize three things. The true God is powerful over all of creation. He is just in his pursuit of rebels. And they trusted Jonah and themselves to God's loving care as a child does to a father. Right? I'm going to go back and read it. We're going to go back to Jonah. And in verse 14, because they don't want you to miss this, they finally reconciled to themselves to what they must do. And it says, therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they say, here, ourselves, Jonah, we're in your hands, and you will do what pleases you. Now, that's faith. That's trust. There's even a smidge of hope there in the way they say this. They're not certain if they're innocent. They're not certain if they're right, but this is what he told them to do, so they're laying themselves in his hands. The fear of the Lord recognizes both his holy and righteous power and his loving kindness as the father of his people. This is what, right? How many of you, when you were little, if you had a good dad, sometimes the power and strength that he had would be a little fearful. I remember seeing my dad pick up a rock so big, I thought he was like Superman. I remember that on this river, I was like, I cannot believe he just picked up that rock. And he threw it, and I was like, I hope that he never picks me up and throws me like that, right? If he picked me up and threw me like that, I would die. And then I thought, but he would never pick me up and throw me like that. And this is what I'm talking about. There's this tension here where you're like, okay, whoa, right? He will hurl wind at us and sink our boat on the ocean. No matter, we can't hide from him. That's terrifying. But you know what's also terrifying? How far he's willing to go to save me. How far is he willing to go? He's willing to go further than we can possibly imagine. Look at the cross. And so you say, okay, I can trust myself to this God. I can trust myself to this God. I will follow this God. I will obey this God. I will worship this God. Because, and this is the process. Fear causes you to reveal your idols. You see what your idols are. You turn from the idols to the living God. Then you are filled with even greater fear, which leads to even greater wisdom, which leads to you understanding his love for you. And that love casts out all those other fears. Because we don't fear the world. I've overcome the world. And if we actually could do that, right? If we had the faith and trust in him to do that, imagine what we could do in this world. Right, and in those glimpses of glory in our lives where we're just like, I fear nothing, I fear God, and I'm going to do what he told me to do no matter what, and then we come through on the other side, and it's this glorious victory. And those moments happen to us, don't they? And that's what the whole thing is about. Looking not to ourselves, but to him. Looking not to our circumstances, but to him. I'm going to read Lusk and Brito again. When we think of something that we fear, we think of something to flee from. But here it is, just the opposite. We are drawn to him if we fear him. That is why it is so ridiculously foolish for Jonah to stand up and say, I fear God, when he's trying to run away from God's presence instead of running into God's presence. It is only fitting that the story of the sailors that began with idolatry should end with worship. True worship is the ultimate antidote to idolatry and the primary purpose of our creation as image bearers. Idolatry enslaves and dehumanizes us, but true worship frees us and rehumanizes us. The worship of the Lord is the most human thing we can do. We are most fully human when we are worshiping the true and living God. And what is one of the ways that he drives us into his presence? Fear. Fear. There are real fears. There are things to fear. And what we have to do is look. What do I do when I'm afraid? Okay, those are idols, and I need to turn from those to the true and living God who loves me, who I can trust, not only with my circumstances, but with everything, my whole being. And then when you have that kind of faith, when you have that kind of trust, when you have that kind of relationship and love, you want to be as close to him as possible. You'd never want to leave his side. And that's what fear does. It drives us into the arms of the one who casts out all fears. Whereas if you're Jonah, right, you get further and further and further away from his presence, and more terrifying and terrifying things happen to him. And in God's pursuit of him to get this simple understanding, right, flee to me, not from me. It's not unnatural to be afraid. It is natural to be afraid. And it's not the fear itself that is the problem. It's what kind of fear. Either the hopeless horror amid uncontrollable storms, or fear that is awe and humility and faith and worship of the true and living God. God hurled a wind that caused the sailors to fear, and it led them to fearfully and prayerfully hurl Jonah into the sea in obedience to his command. This newly revealed deity is the God of all fear. And in that knowledge, the only option is Jonah 1:16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Don't be like Jonah. Amid life storms, imitate the sailors in their repentance, their fear, their faith, their obedience, and their worship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your ministry to us through Jonah. I pray, God, that as we go from here, that we would recognize the idols we turn to in our fear, and that we would repent and turn to you, the living and true God who loves us and is your loving kindness and grace, Lord, is waiting for us not to flee from you, but to flee to you. I pray that all of us would flee to you faster and more often, And Lord, long to remain there at your side where you cast out all fear and your loving kindness flows over us. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for bringing us here. And we pray, God, that as we go from here, that we would serve you like the sailors, Lord, and not like Jonah. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.